Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast, which means you can go over to 1517legacy.com/podcast. Check out the entire family of 1517 Podcasts. There's a lot of them. Everything that you would need, well, maybe not everything, but a lot of the things that you need in your life are dwelling right there on that site. So you should go and sample some of the offerings over in the collection, the family, the house of podcasts that are being housed over there. I know I've said before, but my email is blowing up with people wanting those tickets to Here We Still Stand that they can't get. Chad, they act as though I did not tell them that they should get on those tickets because they were going to sell out.
I mean, I recall at least 5 or 6 times.
At least a couple times I said on all of social media and on multiple podcasts that do not wait, you should get those tickets. But the good news is there is a live stream, a really legit live stream that we're working on. It's going to be great. So you can register for that so you can still tune in. But you do want to register for that live stream. It costs you nothing. You just go over to Here We Still Stand or any of the websites, Christ Still Fast, 1517, click on the Here We Still Stand. You can go over and type in your email and you will get notified how to get to the live stream and log on. But if you're just desperate to hang out, which you should be because it's fun to do, we have 2 opportunities coming up for you to do so. You can hang out with us August 4th, which is coming up real soon. You can come out to New Jersey, hang out with us. We're going to be doing some great stuff out there. Or you can go out, if you're in the South, September 15th, we're going to be in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. Both me and Chad will be out there. Thing that's nice about those is both of those events are free. So maybe you live a little ways away. You wanted to go to Here We Still Stand. Now you can't. Well, this event's free, so you could, you know, you could spend the money on getting over there if you wanted to. You know, it'll still cost you less than going out to San Diego probably and getting a hotel. I hear hotel rooms are cheaper in Hattiesburg, Mississippi than they are in San Diego, California.
That's shocking.
I haven't researched that, but I'm guessing that's true.
Yeah, I'd guess you're right.
So go over to ChristHillFast.org if you're interested in either of those events. We'd love to hang out with you. It'd be a good time. All right, Chad. So here we are in Leviticus. We're plowing right along. It's not going to be too many weeks, and we're going to be out of here.
I know. I mean, Numbers is just a few chapters away. We should finish 24 and 25, and after that, there's only 27 chapters in Leviticus. So we are, I'm like peeking over the fence, and I can see Numbers coming up here. So
as I say, I hear this gentle whisper of Numbers calling your name.
Yeah, the gentle whisper of Numbers, and I probably received 500 emails from people begging me to get to Numbers. Right. So, yeah,
that's how it is. When we were wrapping up Genesis, people were like, "Can you just skip Exodus and just jump right to Numbers?"
Yeah. Maybe the mathematically minded are ready for this book. There's actually, once you get past the opening couple of chapters and get into some of the stories, there's some good meaty theology that's coming up. So we'll get there. We got to finish Leviticus first, so that is where we will be today and the next time as well. So we finished up chapter 23 last time, which was about all of the various yearly festivals that the Israelites celebrate, beginning with the weekly celebration of the Sabbath, which is the foundation. And then building on that are all the various one-day and week-long festivals, which wrap up in the fall with the Festival of Tabernacles or of Booths, which is the last one that we talked about. So we're going to jump into 24 now. Going to spend most of the time talking about 24 in the latter half of the chapter, because the first 9 verses cover some territory that we have already crossed. So verses 1 through 4 talk about the need to keep oil in the lamps inside the tabernacle, keep them filled up, keep the lamps lit. We've talked about that before. And then verses 5 through 9 discuss what is usually called the showbread. Sometimes it's translated as the bread of the presence. And that discussion is about the need to keep that showbread out there in the tabernacle on top of the table of showbread for Aaron and his priestly sons to consume every week. So I think that we've discussed both of those sufficiently in earlier podcasts, where we really don't need to spend any more time there. I'm actually not exactly sure why those instructions are placed where they are in Leviticus, but anyway, that's where they ended up. So what we're going to do is jump right into verse 10 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 23. And this is one of those kind of unusual sections in Leviticus, because if you've been listening along ever since we started this book, you know that there's really not a whole lot of what we would call narrative in Leviticus. Now, we had a lot, of course. Genesis is all narrative, except for a couple of the chapters where we have genealogies. And Exodus, for the most part, is narrative. You get a little more law sections, legal sections in Exodus, especially beginning with chapter 20. But a lot of it is just stories. It's just narrative, the narrative of the Israelites coming out of captivity in Egypt and working their way to Mount Sinai. But once you get to Leviticus, all of which is set at the foot of Mount Sinai, and we're not going to leave Sinai until we get to Deuteronomy. I mean, we are there for quite a while. So, and while we're there, there's just not a whole lot of stories to tell, which you may or may not appreciate. But that's just the nature of the beast. Now, we did have one story or a couple of stories earlier about the ordination of Aaron and his sons, and you had Nadab and Abihu offering their strange fire and getting barbecued there in front of the tabernacle. And here we have another story. And in some ways, you could say that this story is the complement or the second half of that earlier story about Nadab and Abihu. Now, if you remember that story, Nadab and Abihu, right after they're ordained, they offer an unauthorized incense before the Lord, and fire comes out and devours them. So this was a desecration of the sanctuary. Well, we're going to have another desecration in this story, except this one involves not the sanctuary, but the name of God. So here's what happens. So beginning here at verse 10, Leviticus 24, it says that there was an Israelite woman, and she was married to an Egyptian man, and they had a son together. And this son is half Israelite and half Egyptian, which that little detail I think is interesting in and of itself, that there was marriages that were happening outside of just the Israelites. So Egyptian father and Israelite mother. And this son, he goes out into the camp, and we don't know what happened, but he gets into a fight. He gets into a fight with another Israelite. And in the course of this struggle between these two guys, the son of the Israelite and the Egyptian, we're never told his name. We know his mother was from the tribe of Dan, and that's about all that we know about him. But in the course of this fight, it says that he blasphemed the name and cursed. Now, to blaspheme the name and curse is the name that is being referenced here is, of course, the name of God. In Hebrew, it's pronounced different ways. Hashem is the way that I would say it. But if you hear Jews talk about it today, a lot of them will say Hashem instead of Hashem. But it's the same Hebrew there, and it literally means the name. The Hebrew word for name is shame, and the ha is just the definite article, the. So the name, Hashem or Hashem. So this guy, in the course of this struggle, for whatever reason, we're not told the reason he does this, but he blasphemes a name and curses. So when this happens, they basically arrest him. They take him into custody, it says. They lock him up somehow. And they got to find out what they're going to do with him because they don't know. This is a good case of the Israelites. I mean, they don't have, this wasn't spelled out for them as to what you're supposed to do with a person in this particular situation, but they know it's a serious offense. And so they got to find out, all right, what are we going to do? Well, it doesn't take very long for them to find out. It says, the Lord says to Moses, verse 14, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp and let everybody who heard him, that is everybody who heard him, curse my name, lay their hands on his head, and then let all the congregation stone him. So there's an interlude between that verse and when they actually carry this out. So you have to go to the end of the chapter where they carry it out. It says, then Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one who had cursed outside the camp, and they stoned him with stones. Thus the Israelites did just as the Lord had commanded. Now we're going to get back to that in just a second, but in between those two verses, in between verses 14 and 23, you have this description about what should happen with various kinds of offenses. So in this case, if someone curses God, then he's going to be put to death. He blasphemed the name of the Lord, and so he's going to be executed. And this covers, this is the same for the Israelite, as well as for the half-Israelite, as well as for the non-Israelite. And then it goes on in verse 17 and following to talk about some other situations, so that we've actually talked about back in Exodus. If a man takes the life of another human being, well, then he's going to be put to death. And then it says, if somebody kills somebody else's animal, I guess, you know, you're mad at your neighbor, and so you take your sword and you kill his cow. I don't know, but anyway, you kill somebody's animal. Well, then you've got to make it good. It says life for life. That doesn't mean that your cow gets killed, but it means you have to give money to your neighbor in restitution for the animal that you killed. And then we have, just kind of wrap it up here, and then we're going to go back and talk about this. Then you have what is referred to as lex talionis, which is Latin for the law of commensurate retribution. That is the law that makes sure that whatever penalty is imposed, it is fitting for whatever the crime that has been committed. So in biblical language, it's this. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it should be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. That's your lex talionis. So anyway, that's the chapter. You've got kind of two things going on here in the latter half of this. You've got the story about the blasphemer and his execution. But then in between that pronouncement of a decree and the carrying out of the decree, you've got this discussion of how various offenses are to be dealt with. I've got a few things to say about that, but I don't know if you want to jump in at this point, Dan, and add.
Well, it tells you that the law of God is not to be trifled with. I mean, it's not like a ton of grace embedded in the law. It doesn't make exceptions in the law. One thing that you do see, I think, established here is that witnesses are important. So there is when they said, you know, let everyone who heard him. So they do establish that somebody needs to have heard this, and probably more than one person.
Mm-hmm.
And you see this play out later on. I mean, almost every charge has to be established by two or more witnesses, right? Because, you know, if you just got one witness, well, he might just have a beef with this guy and make something up, right? So there is sort of this, not in the same way that we have it. It's not as though there's a jury of your peers per se, and a judge and this sort of thing, and a trial, but evidence is important to some degree. So that God does not trust us. He doesn't trust us to have one person make one accusation, and then that's like, oh, well, that's what happened, so let's just do that. So there is this sort of judicial, the person needs to be proven guilty So there is that. But once they are proven guilty, we don't. There's not a lot of leniency when it comes to profaning the name of God.
Yeah, the law for this, as well as the law for other things, there is no mercy in the sense that you can do it and not suffer any kind of penalty. I mean, I think that's one of the things that we oftentimes forget about the law. And I guess you might say it's a result of the commingling of law and gospel, of trying to kind of, you know, put these into a blender and mix them all together. Well, you can't do that. That's why we talk about properly distinguishing law and gospel, not mixing law and gospel together. Because what happens when you do that is you have a toothless law, and then you have a legalized gospel. In other words, you don't have law or gospel. I mean, there is no hint whatsoever in the law where God says to just do your best, or where he says, yeah, I don't want you to do this, but if you do, okay, I'll let you off two or three times, and then we'll have to talk. There's no leniency in the law in that sense. What it demands without any kind of footnotes, without any kind of possible situations where it doesn't quite fully apply. And that especially goes with matters such as this, such as blasphemy or murder. So what you have here in this particular case is in a sense a verbal assault on God, which is the equivalent of wishing God dead. Because so in that way, it's kind of parallel to the fifth commandment, you shall not murder. Because really what this guy is doing in blaspheming the name of God and basically damning God, he's wishing God dead. I mean, that's what that means. When you blaspheme God, when you curse God, then you wish him to be no more. You're wishing the most negative thing possible to happen to him. And so in that way, there's a parallel here between the murder of a human being and the blaspheming of the name. And that's why the penalty for both of these is death.
Well, this reminds me of another guy who was accused of blaspheming the name of God. Some witnesses came out and said, yep, that's what he said. I heard him. And then this guy was also put to death. And of course, I'm talking about Christ, who, of course, doesn't blaspheme the name of God. Well, he would have blasphemed the name of God if he hadn't been God. But he makes himself to be God, which of course is actually an understatement. He doesn't just make he more than makes out like he is God. He explicitly says that he is God. Of course, this is blasphemy if it's not true. But then on top of that, you get some false witnesses in the narrative of Jesus come out and say things about Jesus. And then of course Jesus is outside the camp and put to death. And so I think ultimately it shows you this is of course Christ being put to death is obviously paying for the sins of the world. The wages of sin is death. Christ takes that on. Now, of course, Christ is not a blasphemer. He doesn't blaspheme the law of God. Doesn't deserve to be put to death. But all of us, like this guy, do. And so you see continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament and the law and Christ. That Christ will ultimately pay for the sins of the world. And if you look at this guy's situation, I mean, like, this is a mirror of what happens to Christ. I mean, the thing that ultimately results in Christ's death is the accusation of blasphemy against the name of God. This is how they get him. And he does ultimately die. This man cannot die. The execution of this man does not pay for his sins.
It's not the death of a martyr.
No. And so this man's sin is ultimately paid for in the death of someone else, which mirrors his own death.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and as you were talking, I was thinking just about the law in general, that in a very real sense, the penalty for not just blaspheming the name and not just for murdering another human being, but the penalty for every infraction of the law is death. Ultimate death. So it doesn't matter if we're talking about the first commandment, second, third, all the way to the 10th, the penalty for each of those is going to be death. So that is why we die. the wages of sin is death. So in that sense, the death penalty applies to every single one of the commandments, in the sense that that is why we are experiencing mortality, because we're lawbreakers. And that's a reason that the death of the lawgiver was required as the atonement for our breaking of the law. The one who gives the law not only comes to fulfill it, but also to face the penalty that he himself imposed on the lawbreakers. And that's the only way that the law is ultimately going to be fulfilled, is by someone who gave the law and who subjected himself to the law, not only keeping it, but also then enduring the penalty for everything from coveting to adultery to theft to murder to blasphemy to idolatry. The lawgiver becomes the one who imposes upon himself, in a sense, the penalty that he had given with the law.
Yeah, and the lawgiver who dies on behalf of all the lawbreakers is not just innocent where the lawbreakers are guilty, but is righteous where the lawbreakers are guilty. And being innocent and being righteous are not exactly the same thing.
No. Yeah. I mean, we can be innocent of physically, literally carrying out some of the commandments that are prohibited to us. I can be innocent of murder in the sense that I have never killed someone physically, but that doesn't mean that I'm righteous, because I have hatred in my heart, and so in the eyes of God, I've broken the law of murder, just as if I'd taken a gun and shot someone.
Well, yeah, to be you can be to be innocent of murder is to not have murdered someone. To be righteous in regard to murder is to have perfectly loved everyone, including your enemies.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm still working on that.
Yeah, that's not the same thing. So I can be innocent of murder, but I'm not exactly righteous in regard to murder, because that means that I would, instead of having killed someone, I have perfectly loved everyone.
Mm-hmm.
So the chasm between guilty and righteous is huge, but the chasm between innocent and righteous is not exactly nothing.
Yeah. It's like there's not guilty, there's innocent, and then there's righteous.
Yes.
Yeah.
Which is why it's the craziest thing about the gospel is that you're not declared simply not guilty. Like, you're declared righteous, which is different. Like, I mean, like, so a verdict might come down. We see this in trials when someone is just found not guilty. They say not guilty. That you're not guilty of this crime, so they're innocent. Or how do you plead? Not guilty. It'd be crazy if someone got up there, how do you plead? Righteous. I plead, I'm righteous. The judge doesn't say that this is a good person. Doesn't say it's a he just says he's not guilty of this crime. And in the case of Christ, he gets to plead righteous. And he declares you not simply not guilty. Like, that's not, that is way, way beyond that. He declares you righteous, which is completely different. Not as if you had just, like, not done the thing, but as if you had done the exact opposite of the thing. It'd be like if this guy was declared, no, this guy didn't blaspheme God. In fact, he perfectly extolled and worshiped the name of God his whole life.
Yeah.
It's different.
Yeah, very different, very different. That is the latter half of chapter 24, and I don't think that we've left anything out there that I wanted to get around to discussing.
Well, I do think that the eye for an eye thing is interesting. Just as a side note, that an eye for an eye is really like a restrictive thing, and some people say like an eye for an eye is. You know, you've heard an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind, which I suppose is true in a sense. But what it also does is it also serves as a limiter. It limits in a positive sense. So it limits inequity in retribution. So maybe I'm someone who is very powerful or is a person of influence, and then you take my sheep or you punch me in the face, I can't kill you for that. Mm-hmm. It's limiting in that sense. So we always think of an eye for an eye as like this vengeance thing. But what we're prone to do is say like, well, you took my eye, now I'm going to take your head. Which is not allowed for. It's sort of the rule that says like the punishment has to fit the crime, right?
Yeah. John Kleinig calls it the basis for all civilized legal systems. And he echoes what you were saying. I mean, this, for those of you who haven't read about this, I mean, this predates Leviticus. Is not the first place where this has come up. This was the basis for legal systems in Mesopotamia. If you've heard of Hammurabi's legal code that we have almost in full, that was the basis of it in Babylon. So this is an old legal dictum, the eye for an eye, and it was put in place because things were getting out of hand. Well, you know, if you have no public laws that govern retribution, then usually what happens is what you were describing. Yeah, somebody punches me, and so I kill his whole family, or somebody steals my sheep, and so I burn his house down. So when we seek revenge, we almost always are wanting a bigger pound of flesh than what was taken, right, taken from us. So this limits that, and it says, hey, there has to be a punishment that fits the crime.
Right, and then an eye for an eye only makes the whole world blind. If you take my eye, then I take both your eyes, and then you go take my brother's eye, and then I go take both your brother's eyes, and then you take like the rest of my family's eye. And like that's, but an eye for an eye doesn't make the whole world blind if it stops where it's supposed to stop, which is this happened, now this happens, that's the end of it.
Yeah, and I think another mistake that people make is they really do understand this literally. And I think there's three different places where this occurs in the Old Testament. We've already seen one in Exodus. This is one in Leviticus, and it comes up again in Deuteronomy. And there are pretty strong hints in each of those sections that this is sort of a paraphrase. So it's not meant to be taken literally, but rather this is a paraphrastic way of saying, hey, when a crime has been committed, then the penalty that is to be exacted should fit the crime and not should be exorbitant. So this doesn't necessarily mean that if you knock my tooth out, then your tooth gets knocked out.
Right.
Or if you take my eye, that I take your eye. It just simply means that whatever the crime is, then the punishment needs to fit that crime, so that there's not any kind of crazy, vengeful actions that are taken.
Right, right. Which is interesting, too, that this is, I do think that it's interesting that this is like sort of wedged in there in the middle of the story, because like some people might be like, well, wait a minute. So you have this punishment that fit the crime. So if I like steal your goat, you can't demand $10 million from me, because that's crazy. But then at the same time, this guy simply blasphemes the name of God and gets death, right? Mm-hmm. Which tells you this, that in the judicial mind of God, in perfect justice, that sins against God, as we were saying, always result in death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. I mean, you see that in this particular case, because it's a sin against the holy name. You see that in the case of murder, because this is, you're taking someone else's life. And so at the head of both the first table and the second table of the law about murder and honoring parents, both of those are punished with a death penalty.
Yeah.
So, and it's the same here with blasphemy against the name.
Yeah. Which I think is a struggle for us, because we like, that doesn't seem to fit, but that's just because we also don't understand anything about God.
Yeah. Yeah. The reason this doesn't make any sense to us, I think, is because we don't realize the seriousness. Well, we just have different priorities, right? You know, we still do think that murder is a horrible thing. But there's a lot of other breaking of the law that we don't really think that's big a deal, such as blaspheming God's name. So our minds need to be reshaped and reformed so that they think like God thinks. And this is a great example of what he thinks of blaspheming his name. Don't do it.
Don't do it. But if you do, there was one who didn't blaspheme his name, who was put to death in your stead.
Yeah, amen. Okay, so that's all 24, and we still have time. So let's jump into 25. Now, 25 is a chapter that it's very long, actually. It's 55 verses long, which is very long for chapters in Leviticus. And most of it, well, all of it has to do with the Sabbath, but most of it has to do with a special kind of Sabbath. It's called the Jubilee, which happens every 50 years. So we talked a lot about the Sabbath before, but we have not talked, I don't think anyway, about what this chapter focuses on. So you got the first seven verses that are addressing what's called the Sabbath year. And then beginning in verse 8 and all the way through the end of the chapter, you have a long, detailed description of what's called the Jubilee year. So let's start with the first seven verses. So this is legislation that's only going to be implemented once the Israelites get into the promised land. So they're hearing this now at Mount Sinai, but it's actually not going to be put into effect for another four decades. They don't know that yet, but we do. So when they get to the land, here's what's supposed to happen. Just like the Israelites work 6 days and then rest on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, just so the land is going to work for 6 years, and then the land is going to have a Sabbath rest on the seventh year. That's what the first seven verses are about. So for 6 years, the land works and is worked. So the people that grow grapes, they plant their vineyards, they prune their vineyards, they take care of their grapes, they do everything that you need to do to make sure that you have a productive and fruitful vineyard so that you can have your wine. Those who sow fields, same thing. You plow, you plant, you take care of the weeds, you harvest your crops, you fertilize, you do whatever needs to be done to make sure that you have a good crop out of that land. So that is to happen for six years, but the seventh year is when the land gets to take a vacation. So the seventh year, the land gets its own Sabbath rest. And I'm not just saying that metaphorically. That's the language that we have in Leviticus. The land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord in verse 2. Verse 4, but during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Now, the basic idea here is that, well, there's a lot going on here, but at least for now, let me say this, that the land does not belong to the Israelites. I don't think that we're always clear on that. The land is not owned by the Israelites. The land is owned by the king, that is by God. So the Holy Land is always God's property. He is the sole owner of the land. The people of Israel are given the land as a gift, but they reside on that as resident aliens. In fact, that's the language that we're going to see a little bit later in this chapter. They're like, God is saying, okay, this is my property. This is my land. I own it. It's holy. It's mine, but I want you to live on it. I want you to take care of it. But just keep in mind that the land is a royal estate. The land of Israel is a royal estate owned by the king, and the king is inviting you as his servants, as his people, to live on it and to work it. So the land does not belong to Israel. The land belongs to God, and he invites Israel to dwell on it. And he wants his land then every 7 years to have a break, to not have any of the work done on it. Now, whatever grows naturally, you know, whatever's left over, you know, anytime there's a harvest, of course, you don't get all the seed. Some of the grain falls to the earth, and then it grows on its own. You don't have to plant it. It grows on its own the next year. So you're going to still, the seventh year, go out into the field and be able to take whatever's there, or go into the vineyard and take whatever is growing there as your own. But the point is, you're not going to work it. It's going to be a Sabbath year. So that's the first seven verses. But there's also another kind of Sabbath. So what's going to happen is that after seven of these 7 year time periods, so after 49 years, so seven Sabbaths in that way, you're going to have a 50th year. And this 50th year is going to be a year of Jubilee. Look here at verse 9. Here's the language it's used. It says that on the 50th year, you're to take a ram's horn, which is called by a couple of different words. Shofar is one of the words that's used to describe it, but also a word called yobel, and that yobel becomes the basis of our English word jubilee. So jubilee is actually is derived from the Hebrew word for a horn or a trumpet. So what happens is on the Day of Atonement, which is the 10th day of the 7th month, this horn is sounded, this jubilee horn is sounded, and a release is proclaimed, a freedom and a redemption is proclaimed throughout the land of Israel. And what happens is, we'll probably have to get into the details of this more on the next episode, but let me kind of give it to you in brief here. What happens is that if you've had to sell some of your land, some of the land that the Lord has given to your clan, to your family, if you had to sell some of that, then in the year of Jubilee, the land gets restored to you. If you have become so impoverished that the only way that you can sustain yourself and your family is by basically selling yourself as a servant to one of your fellow Israelites, then on the Jubilee year, the 50th year, you get released. So the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, which begins, which is announced on the Day of Atonement, is a year of release, of redemption, of freedom, of repatriation, of all of these kinds of words that indicate a new beginning, a completely new beginning. Now you're free. You were enslaved. Now you're free. You didn't have your land anymore. Now you get it back. You were separated from your family. Now you're restored. So the Jubilee year, every 50th year announced on the Day of Atonement, is this year in which God says to his people, all right, we're going to have a restart of everything. The land is now yours again. Freedom is now yours again. Your family is united and restored again. And we will start over. Now, where this gets really interesting is when Jesus has his sermon in Nazareth, in his hometown, and he reads from Isaiah 61. And Isaiah references this year of the Lord's favor when prisoners are released and debts are forgiven and there's this restoration that takes place. And Jesus says that today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So what Jesus does is he announces in that sermon that he has come to proclaim the Jubilee of Jubilees. He's come to proclaim the year in which God will do everything to set right and to make right what has been ruined through sin and slavery and death. And we will talk a lot more about that in the next 40 minutes.
Ooh, that is quite the teaser.
Yeah. A lot more to go.
Big old gospel teaser right there.
I think we might have talked about this a little bit in the Here We Still Stand live episode that we recorded.
Yes, we did.
If I remember correctly.
Yes, we did.
But don't go back and listen to that, because
it's
coming next week.
All right. Well, guys, make sure you tune in for that. Hey, just remember, if you want to come hang out with us in Hattiesburg or New Jersey, you can do that for absolutely nothing. Like the Year of Jubilee, it's free. You just come and do it. So if you live over in the far northeast, come hang out with us in New Jersey. If you live in the old South, like me and Chad, Hattiesburg, Mississippi is the place for you. You can go to ChristHoldFast.org, go to the events page, get all the information. We'd love to see you there. But Chad, I will see you next week.
All right. We'll see you then, man. Thanks.